Remain standing and take out your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy. We are continuing our morning preaching series through the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and I'm doing them in the order that most biblical scholars believe they were written. We finished 1 Timothy, went on to Titus, and now looking at the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote before his martyrdom. We are still in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 6 and 7 this morning, but I'll read from the beginning. This is the holy, inerrant Word of God. Give it now your full attention as it is read. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin with prayer. Thank you, Lord, now as we consider your holy word, we pray that your Spirit, who inspired this word, who saw to the truth, Lord, being given to us in this word, that your very Holy Spirit, who indwells us, might open our eyes to this word and truly inspire and encourage us to genuine faithfulness in Christ, to Christ-like living for his glory this morning, that you would be pleased to work in and through us to extend the kingdom of Christ here and around the world and all for your glory. We ask it in your most holy name. Amen. Part of what makes a good coach, whatever the discipline or activity, whether it is sports, music, theater, or any other endeavor, is the ability to motivate your players, your students. There was a lot of that going on yesterday. A good football or basketball coach, for instance, has to be able to make offensive and defensive adjustments at halftime to his game plan based on what the opposing team has done. He has to be able to alter his formations and play calling, all those kinds of things. And if his team is behind, he has to motivate them, to inspire them to greater effort, to greater physical sacrifice in the second half. Well, we call such motivational speeches pep talks, which are intended to get the team fired up. That is, getting them excited, positive, getting them focused and filled with zeal to play their hearts out the rest of the game, to finish strong. Well, that whole genre of motivation, that is similar really to what Paul is doing in 2 Timothy as he coaches Timothy, his protege in the gospel ministry, to continue his pastoral duties in the church. In verses 3 through 5, Paul begins his apostolic pep talk, hoping to get Timothy fired up for the ministry, for carrying out his responsibilities, for shepherding and leading the church. And Paul's pep talk begins with building up Timothy's confidence for this calling. First, he relates how God's transformation of Timothy, taking him from unbelief to saving faith, empowering him with new desires for worship and new gifts, talents and abilities for service, how that regeneration and godly realignment of Timothy's life has filled him, has filled Paul with thanksgiving and praise to God for his grace, and filled him with joy as he considers Timothy's friendship and Timothy's future ministry. Secondly, Paul reminds Timothy how God provided a godly heritage for him, a believing grandmother and mother who brought him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, who taught him God's word from childhood, which the Holy Spirit had used to create saving faith, true belief in Christ in his heart. Now, in the Ephesian church where Timothy was serving, we know from 1 Timothy chapter 1, there were false teachers who were leading many people astray, teaching a false view of the faith, a counterfeit faith. And Paul had commanded Timothy to confront and silence these false teachers and their errant views. Timothy was to proclaim the true gospel, to explain the true nature of faith in accordance with God's word, in conformity with the sound teaching of the apostles who received Christ's direct revelation, the real, the true message of saving faith. And to carry out this direct confrontation and correction, to take on these proud, self-appointed false teachers, to defend the true gospel against some seasoned teachers of a false gospel, that was a formidable task for a young, inexperienced, naturally timid minister. A task that many that may have tempted Timothy to doubt not only his abilities, his spiritual gifts, but even to doubt the credibility of his own faith. And so in verse 5, his spiritual father in the faith, Paul, reassured him that his faith in Christ, his trusting Christ alone for salvation, was real. It was genuine faith, evidenced by the fruit that true faith always produces: love for God and love for God's people. Paul had seen that clearly in Timothy's life. And so Paul enthusiastically stacks up these items: personal thanksgiving and joy over Timothy, godly heritage, true faith, and the genuine call by Christ to serve the church. He stacks all of that up to inspire Timothy, to motivate him, to spur him on to love and good deeds in the church for God's glory. But as I mentioned earlier, a good pep talk not only seeks to induce disciples or players to rouse them to greater effort and zeal as they perform, as they carry out their assignments in the game, but it also makes needed adjustments for carrying out the original game plan. And so from verse 6 on, for quite a while in this letter, Paul begins citing the adjustments that Timothy needs to make for him to continue his work in Ephesus with zeal, and to finish strong there as Christ's faithful servant. Now, what was it that the opposing side of unbelief or false faith had done or was doing in Ephesus, which got Paul's attention and influenced the ministry adjustments that he begins to present to Timothy. Overall, as you read through the entire letter, overall, it was the world's ability to intimidate us, to scare us, to cause us to fret, to worry, to have us give too much weight to worldly approval, to man-pleasing, to winning the favor of sinful men. Notice Paul's language regarding this fear problem, this lack of moral and spiritual courage in the first chapter. In verse 7, he notes God doesn't give us a spirit of fear. It's literally cowardice there, but one of power. In verse 8, he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. That is, about Christ's life. In verse 12, he testifies, I am not ashamed of the gospel, even though he was suffering greatly for it. In verse 16, he cites Onesiphorus, who was, quote, not ashamed of Paul. A fellow Christian, not ashamed of another Christian or to be associated with another clear believer, even though he was a prisoner because of the gospel. In chapter 2, he says that any approved worker, any servant in Christ's kingdom, he says, has no need to be ashamed. And then later in chapter 3, he notes that, quote, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. There will be opposition and suffering for the believer in this life. There will be those who intimidate us, who berate us, who threaten us, whether physically or mentally and emotionally, with slander and gossip or ridicule. The world, in a wide variety of ways, will oppose us, hoping to silence us, to marginalize us, to make us and our message, the gospel, irrelevant or ineffective. At times, that unbelieving hostility is physical abuse, as it was in Paul's case, being unjustly arrested, beaten, and imprisoned. More often, however, the world seeks to make cowards of us with ridicule and insults, wanting to mock us and humiliate us into silence, hoping to make us ashamed of Christ, embarrassed of our faith, our convictions, and our Lord. And so Paul's first admonition to Timothy for countering this kind of verbal abuse and ridicule from unbelievers, what the Apostle Peter called fiery trials, is for Timothy to, quote, fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So Paul directs Timothy to begin with to light what firefighters call a backfire, to fight fire with fire, so to speak. Instead of listening to the world's voices of derision and contempt for the gospel and for you as its servant, Paul says, Timothy, listen to God's word, to his truth. Listen to his voice about the gospel and about his will for you. By His Holy Spirit, God has called you to be His precious child, a new creation in Christ. And He has called you to a special office in His church, to be a teacher, a preacher of the Word, an evangelist, proclaiming the true gospel to a hostile world. To be, Timothy, a servant leader, an elder, a minister of the gospel, and God doesn't send out His servants empty-handed or ill-equipped. He gives them the abilities, the spiritual gifts they need to do their work, to fulfill their calling. So Paul is reminding Timothy that when God set him apart, when God called him to be a minister, a servant leader, God gifted him for His service. The term here is charisma in Greek, which simply translates the word gift. And of course, it comes over into English as the word charisma. Identically the same. And of course, we're familiar with the modern charismatic movement, which has made spiritual gifts the primary focus and goal of their ministry. Now, this word charisma in the singular or in the plural, charismata, this word is used by Paul in much of his writing when he lists the various spiritual abilities that God gives us to do His will. As he says in Romans 12:6, when he's describing there the church as a unified body, one body with many members. And he says, who do not all have the same function. That is, we have different responsibilities and duties and assignments. He says, quote, having gifts, charismata, that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And then he goes on to list various spiritual gifts, you know, in that passage. Prophecy, service, teaching, giving, leading. And he does the same in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 when he describes the unity of the church as Christ's one body with many members and the differing parts having different gifts. Differing gifts, so that each member can do his part in the body of Christ. And the Apostle Peter adds that there is no such thing as a giftless believer. He writes, quote, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's grace in its various forms. And of course, we see there that spiritual gifts are never intended for private or personal practice or advancement. You don't get a gift just for you, but for serving others in the church. It's always outward directed when used properly for God's glory. Now, in all of these texts, spiritual gifts are sovereignly given by God according to His will for His holy purposes, but they require our responsible use and care. We are, as Peter says, stewards of all God gives us, including our abilities, our gifts that benefit the church. And as good stewards, we aren't to neglect them, we aren't to hide them or abuse them, but to use them as God intends for building up Christ's body, each other, for His glory. Now, the human responsibility side or aspect of spiritual gifts indicates they aren't fully developed when we initially receive them. When we are first reborn and converted by God's grace, we are, in our regeneration, new creatures in Christ. We are filled and indwelt by His Holy Spirit and gifted by the Spirit. We are spiritually endowed. But we must then develop these gifts. We must grow up in our faith, in our knowledge and wisdom of God's will. We must cooperate with the Spirit as He provides opportunities for service, opportunities for denying self, for using our spiritual gifts to live as Christ lived, obeying the Father's will. Now, Paul may also be using the word gift here in a broader way, as in gifted for the ministry, rather than one of these singular specific gifts, such as giving or serving. Now, Paul previously used the word that way in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in a parallel passage over in 1 Timothy, when he told Timothy there, quote, "Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, devote yourself to them, so that all may see your progress." Close quote. Now, in that passage, Paul lists aspects of Timothy's ministerial duties. He talks about reading and exhortation and teaching, and he uses the phrase, "these things," for what Timothy must do, plural, a plural term. But he refers to all of that collectively as the gift you have. So in both cases, 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 1, Paul refers to the specific occasion when Timothy was set apart, when he was commissioned by a group of elders with whom Paul participated in designating Timothy as a minister of the gospel, when they together at this particular ceremony or service laid their hands on Timothy. And of course, we still do that today when we set a man apart for ministry in the church. We call this an ordination and installation service, where a man is officially recognized as having been called and gifted by Christ as a church officer. Now, in Timothy's case, it was as a teaching elder or minister of the word. God had given Timothy the spiritual ability to handle his word rightly and properly for the necessary spiritual feeding and protection and overall care of the church, which the word provides. Timothy was given the ability, we might say, to study, to discern, to understand and interpret the word properly according to God's will. And he was also given the corresponding ability to communicate that effectively in the church to believers and even outside of the church, to the lost as an evangelist. Whether that communication was preaching or teaching, exhortation, admonition, correction, or counseling. That is, applying biblical principles to resolve specific problems in the church or in the world. And so as a first century pastor, helping establish first century churches, from which the gospel would then spread to the world, to all nations, Timothy, no doubt, had multiple spiritual gifts. But Paul is likely urging Timothy here not to neglect, not to shy away from, or to be hesitant about his primary duty as Christ's disciple, as a gifted communicator of the gospel, one who has received the true faith and is able then to deliver it correctly and effectively to others. God has appointed you, Timothy, for this time and this task, Paul was saying. And God's will is certain. He doesn't make mistakes. So don't hold back. Don't be reluctant, but boldly do your work. Renounce the fear of man and fulfill your calling in the holy fear of God, who will never forsake you and will always provide what you need for every circumstance. Whatever fears the world may use to assault you and to intimidate you, to keep you sidelined out of the good fight of faith, God's firepower, Timothy, God's firepower is greater. His grace in Christ, which is present in you, is sufficient to keep you in the fight, in the contest for building His kingdom for His glory. He will empower you to do His will from a brave heart, to love others, even your enemies, as He first loved you. And in you, He will do all that He desires, enabling you to exercise self-control that keeps you steadfast and faithful, courageous in the face of persecution or ridicule. The Lord loves to take what the world counts as weak to shame the strong, to turn Timothy the timid into Timothy the triumphant, a truly valiant warrior in Christ's service. Now, all that I've just taught is a legitimate way to understand, to interpret verses 6 and 7. As Paul encourages Timothy, as he hopes to arouse in him greater resolve and zeal for his gospel ministry. In fact, it is the way most commentators understand Paul's intent in verses 6 and 7. But there is another perspective on what Paul may be saying here. And this other view, don't worry, it's utterly orthodox. This other view doesn't disagree with anything that I've just said or take away from anything that we've just considered about Timothy's circumstances or Paul's desire to bolster Timothy's confidence in his calling as a minister of the gospel. But it does offer a variation of Paul's emphasis. What Paul may be saying or stressing here can be shown by capitalizing or underlining a couple of words in our English translations. In verse 6, it is the word "the," and in verse 7, it is the word "spirit." For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. You see, having just confirmed for Timothy in verse 5 that his faith is genuine, that Christ Jesus has called him to life by the gift of saving faith, which Paul says he is sure, he says, I'm certain is in you. I'm certain it dwells in you, Timothy, by God's grace. Paul then interjects the other matching certainty which accompanies that reality, the indwelling presence of God's Spirit, whom Paul may be designating here as the gift of God, who was first poured out on believers at Pentecost, you remember, as what? Tongues of fire. And who subsequently was given to others in the apostolic age by the laying on of their hands, symbolizing God's gift of the Spirit. The gift of God through their preaching the gospel, the living word which the Spirit, the Holy Spirit uses to bring spiritually dead sinners to life. And so Paul's admonition to fan into flame may simply be a way of telling Timothy, as Paul does elsewhere, don't quench the Spirit, brother. Don't forget that God's Spirit dwells in you. The Comforter, the Counselor, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of faith and wisdom, the Spirit of Christ, who testifies with your spirit that you are God's child, a co-heir with Christ. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't be insensitive to His promptings in your life, in your heart. His bringing to conviction, bringing you to conviction and sorrow for your sin, and His lifting your spirit to great joy and thanksgiving for your salvation. And His giving you an increasing hunger and appetite for God, and a continual desire to worship God in the splendor of His holiness and to gaze upon the beauty of Christ in all of His exalted glory. And then, that may be what's going on in verse 6. And then in verse 7, Paul gives Timothy his version of the Apostle John's great heart and soul strengthening truth. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Timothy, my beloved son in the faith, Paul exclaims, God does not give us a spirit of cowardice, of fear, as His royal sons and daughters, but He has given us the Holy Spirit of Christ, the glorious Spirit of power, the Spirit who transforms us, who makes us new creations in Christ, fills us with the virtues, the attributes of Christ Himself, the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of true saving faith. Timothy, Paul is saying, cooperate with, respond to God's Spirit within you as He, like fire, purifies your heart, soul, and mind. And as He fills you with an all-consuming zeal, like fire, to love and to serve the Lord. And when Paul cites love and self-control as results of the Spirit's powerful indwelling work in Timothy's heart, did it hit you as you read those two? I'd like to think Timothy understood that Paul was reminding him of the full harvest of righteousness, of righteous fruit at that point. The Holy Spirit was producing in him not only the love, but the joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness that accompany love and self-control. The bookends of the fruit of the Spirit. Love to self-control and everything in between. The very qualities and virtues of Christ which evidence true faith in every believer and which equip every believer with the heart of Christ, the brave heart of Christ, broken for sinners in an unloving, self-centered, sin-broken world. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, we thank you for the ministry of the Apostle Paul, for the ministry of Timothy, his young protege in the faith, as he was given this instruction by Paul, for the very difficult task that was before him in his own day and age. And Lord, like Timothy, we recognize similar problems today. We are often intimidated by the world, ashamed of our faith. We pray, Lord, that you might remind us who we are in Christ, who dwells in us by your grace, and all that you have given us, poured into us, equipping us for every single thing you call us to do for your glory in this world, for the exaltation of Christ, the building of his kingdom. We praise you and thank you that you have always equipped us and will never forsake us. In Jesus' holy name, amen.